Luke chapter 4. We are now, of course, four chapters in, and we are just now getting to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Luke has set the background. He's kind of set the stage or given us the context of what Jesus' ministry will look like. And he's done that by recording for us the birth of John the Baptist and of Jesus Christ and given us a glimpse into John the Baptist's ministry and the way that he was preparing the public for the coming of the Messiah. And this week we begin kind of taking a turn, and we see from here on out the focus on Jesus' ministry. So we will be looking at verses 1 through 13 of chapter 4. So you can read along with me. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone.'" And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" And he took him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus answered him, "It is said, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your faithfulness. We praise you, Jesus, for your strength. We thank you for your word now, and we ask that as we come to your word, that your Holy Spirit would work in us, that we might understand what your word says, that we would believe it, and that we would then follow it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, now, it all begins. Jesus has been introduced by John the Baptist. He's been baptized and confirmed as God's divine son. And through his genealogy, he's been confirmed as a son of Adam. And now his public ministry is going to kick off with this grand battle, a showdown between his great adversary and our great adversary, the devil, and our great Savior, the warrior Jesus Christ. Jesus came, in fact, to destroy the devil and to liberate us who were enslaved to Satan because of our sin. Now, rather than waging some sort of secret war, our Lord took the fight directly to Satan. Jesus steps right into the very gates of hell and engages in close combat against our great enemy. And as we look through this passage, we'll see a couple of things, but one main idea. And that is that because Jesus triumphed over Satan, Christians can now triumph over sin and temptation. You see, Jesus' victory protected his messianic mission, and it demonstrated the power of God over evil. So let's look at exactly what took place and then look at the kind of effects that that's going to have in our lives today. And the first is just to understand what is actually taking place. And we see this kind of as a wilderness showdown. If you notice in verse 1, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. These trials and temptations that he was undergoing were all part of the Father's plan. It wasn't unforeseen. It wasn't an ambush. It was time and its location were set, and Jesus faithfully followed into it. And right off the bat, we see something that's applicable to our own lives. If Jesus followed the leading of the Spirit, and so doing, he was trusting the Father, so should we be trusting the Father and following the lead of the Holy Spirit, particularly as we undergo trials and temptations. We have to recognize that we are not helpless victims all the time to sin, that even the trials and temptations that we are undergoing are still within the scope of God's sovereignty, and he's equipped us with everything needed to endure faithfully to the end. Now, the battle that's recorded here is against God's ancient adversary, the one that we found or introduced to even in the garden, the mighty fallen angel whom the Bible calls Satan. Now, even with all his cruel power, the devil could not yet discern what Jesus would do to bring about salvation. He was in the dark. He did know that his evil empire was under attack, and he knew that this man Jesus had come to do the work of God, and so there was no time to wait. Satan had to attack the Lord. Now, where was this attack? We're told again that it was in the wilderness. And if you remember, Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, where they were tested and found wanting. Now, Jesus, the greater and true Israel, would be tested in the wilderness, but this test would go differently. Jesus would be faithful and obedient to God. Now, this wilderness also reminds us of a spiritual reality, that is, that fallen humanity lives in a spiritual wilderness, an unpredictable and unsafe place. There's confusion, there's danger, there's predators. Left on our own, without help, we wander the wilderness. And so our God and our Savior descends and braves the wilderness in order to rescue his own. As one theologian has said, by giving into temptation, the first Adam banished us all to the wilderness. But by going out and resisting temptation, the last Adam brought us back to paradise. So if Jesus could stand firm against Satan's assault, he could resist all his temptations, then paradise would be regained for us. The journey out from Eden would reach its apex, and the journey back into the full presence of God would begin for humanity. Now, we see this particularly as it's being played out in the three temptations that Satan gives Christ here at the end. Now, these temptations would have lasted really throughout all the 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness, but what's recorded for us here are probably the most savage attacks that came right at the end. Temptations related to God's provision, related to God's power, and related to God's protection. And this first temptation, to turn stone into bread, was really not about hunger as much as it was about God's provision. Luke records for us in verses 2 and 3 that after the 40 days, Jesus was hungry. And when he was hungry, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." It's hard for many of us to imagine how hungry and weak Jesus would have been after 40 days of fasting and wandering in the wilderness, but he would have been absolutely famished, exhausted, perhaps even close to death. This is likely the closest that our Lord came to death before the cross. Now, what the devil was tempting him with was to fix something just a little bit, just to fix a little good. One quick word, and this stone would become bread, and Jesus would be safe and full. Now, just the physical temptation to end his hunger would have been incredibly strong, but there was a deeper spiritual dimension as well. Satan was attacking Jesus as the Messiah. Satan had heard that Jesus was the Son of God, and maybe he was even present at Jesus' baptism and heard the Father's words. But was this news about Jesus true? Could the devil get Jesus to doubt that he was the Messiah? Just like in the garden, just like he does with you and me every day, he tried to get Jesus to doubt the word of God. If Jesus really was the Son of God, like the Father said, then why was he on the verge of starvation? How could this be God's will for his life? Listen to the temptation again. If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Satan was trying to create doubt about the Father's declaration that Jesus was his only beloved Son. He was tempting Jesus to prove his sonship, not just to Satan, but also to himself. If he was the Son of God, then surely God did not want him to die alone out in the wilderness. Why not verify his divine right to bread by doing this the smallest of miracles? This temptation went right to the heart of what it meant for Jesus to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Jesus had come to set aside his will and to serve the will of the Father. This meant, among other things, trusting in the Father's provisions. God the Father would provide for Jesus the same way that he provides for us, in his perfect timing, with his perfect provisions, in his perfect place. The Father did this very thing right after the temptation when he ministered to Jesus through the angels. Now, Satan was tempting Christ, as he often tempts us, to be impatient, to get ahead of God's timetable by meeting his own needs, his own way, and his own terms. R. Kent Hughes writes, Christ was tempted to provide for his material needs apart from the will of the Father, and furthermore, to go outside the natural order to meet his needs, to momentarily suspend living like a real human being. Now, how did Jesus face this severe temptation? And Jesus answers Satan with a word from God. He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. We see this in verse 4. Now notice the first word in his response. Satan challenged him to prove that he was the Son of God, but Jesus did not need to prove his divine sonship to Satan or to anyone else, especially not to himself. There was no if about it. Jesus knew that he was the Son of God. He knew it because the Father had said it, and he believed what God said. So rather than defending his deity, Jesus highlighted his humanity. He said, man does not live by bread alone. By saying this, Jesus was identifying himself as a human being. It was as a man that he stood against the devil. He was not just putting on the appearance of being a man. He was a real human being. And so, he continued in his fight with the devil. He was hungry, he was weak in his humanity, yet he fought the tough fight. It's important for us to understand that Jesus did not resist the temptations of Satan by the superior power of his deity, but in all of his weakness of his humanity. This gives us hope. This means that we actually do have the capability to resist sin and temptation under the power of the Holy Spirit. The devil can't make us do it. The author of Hebrews tells us this because he says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, what does Jesus' response by saying man does not live by bread alone mean? It means that if man does not live by bread alone, he lives by something else. Jesus was quoting Deuteronomy, and the whole verse gives us the answer. But remember, before we read this whole verse from Deuteronomy, remember what Deuteronomy is. It's God's word to his people, the Israelites, as they are wandering in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8:3 says, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is how Jesus lives, not by bread alone, but by the word of the Lord. Now, to say that Jesus suffered and endured and overcame in his humanity in the wilderness is to say that we see kind of the divine mechanism working as it should. The Spirit was indwelling the Lord Jesus Christ, empowering Jesus Christ. The Spirit was helping the mind of Christ to recall the Word of God and to believe it and to quote it verbatim. And this is exactly what you and I have been given. If we are in Christ, this divine mechanism is at work in our lives as well. We'll see it play itself out even further as we look at the second temptation. The second temptation was to basically ask Christ whether or not the cross was really necessary. Now, Satan is tenacious, and he never gives up without a fight. He will continue to fight the Lord Jesus Christ until the very end, until Christ finally casts him into the eternal fire of God's wrath. And so, being persistent, Satan moves into his second temptation, the temptation of provision, or from the temptation of provision to the temptation to power. We see this in verses 5 and 7, where Satan essentially shows the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and tempts him to say that he can give those to Christ if Christ just worships him. That must have been an absolutely insane vision. We think of Satan as dark and ugly, rather than a desperate creature, but he is full of power and is mighty in his splendor. Paul tells the Corinthians that Satan is able to disguise himself as an angel of light. And so when Jesus saw the devil in the wilderness, he wasn't looking at evil in all of its squalor, but in all of its sophistication. And with that beautiful sophistication with him, he would have then seen something almost unfathomable. He would have seen all of the wealth, all of the military power, all of the cultural achievements of the world's greatest civilizations. He would have seen the glory of humanity on display. Everything from Jerusalem to mighty Rome, perhaps going even into the future and seeing empires that span continents, and perhaps even the global superpower of the United States. And Jesus could see the gates of all of these great cities swing open to receive him as their king. Remember, receiving Christ as a king is his birthright. It is what he is owed. And Satan told Jesus that these kingdoms were his, that they belonged to Satan, and that he had the authority to give them to whomever he willed. Now, was Satan here telling us the truth? Was he telling Jesus the truth? Maybe a little bit. In John 12:31, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. If Satan did rule the world, however, it was only by God's permission. And whatever Satan was allowed to have could be taken back by God. And so at most, Satan was telling Jesus a half-truth. But still, it must have been a strong temptation. As the Son of God, Jesus had the right to receive the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. It was his calling to be the king of humanity. And he could be certain that one day, everything that Satan was showing him would, in fact, be his. But how would he go about receiving it? That was the question. The Father's plan was for Jesus to receive glory only after suffering and dying for sinners. If he were to give in to Satan, he could have all the glory and honor without all of the agony and shame of the cross. Everything that rightfully belonged to him, anyway, would be his without the scorn, without the scourging, without the spitting and the bloody crucifixion. Satan was tempting Jesus to seize the crown without suffering on the cross. All Jesus had to do was worship the devil. The kingdoms could all be his. Just one quick bend of the knee and he would have the world. Satan was offering Jesus a shortcut. He could bypass Calvary and go straight to glory. Now let's imagine what would have happened if Jesus had caved in. He would have had the greatest kingdom the world had ever seen. I'm not sure we could imagine the glory and might this kingdom would have had. But the problem of sin would have remained. His kingdom also would not have been eternal. It would have ended, and he would not have inherited his Father's everlasting kingdom. But worst of all, if Jesus had given in to this temptation, Satan would have become his Lord. This is what the devil has wanted from the very beginning. He wanted God's glory, and here he sees a chance to seize it. But the mighty hand of our Savior was too strong. Now, Jesus' answer to the devil was quick and resolute. He didn't dwell on the easier path, but shot right back at the devil his answer. We see this answer in verse 8. Again, he quotes from Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 13. And he says, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus was quoting one of God's commandments, a law that said that man, or a law that man was meant to live by. All that mattered was what God's word said, and it said that we are to worship God only. Philip Graham Ryken says this: "He knew that it was wrong to worship anyone except God, and this was all that mattered. By refusing to worship Satan, Jesus was repudiating the popular path of worldly power. He was refusing to become a lesser Messiah who ruled over only an earthly kingdom. And he was rejecting Satan's desperate attempt to become his Lord. Jesus was choosing instead to walk the way of the cross. His goal was not to gain a kingdom for himself, but to save a people for himself. To do this, he was willing to suffer and to die for our sins. As for the kingdom, he would wait to receive it from his Father's hand." And now we see then Satan trying to figure out what to do, not being successful in his first two attempts, transition into his third temptation, the final temptation of this encounter. And what he does is he is essentially putting God to the test, saying, "Well, won't God protect the Messiah?" Satan was losing this fight. Something had to be done. And so Satan saw what he thought might be a weakness, and he went back on the attack. You see, with Jesus' replies to Satan, Jesus was going back to Scripture. So if the devil was going to get Jesus to sin, it would need to be on the basis of something God said in his word. And so, with fiendish cunning, Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem. And we see on verses 9 and 11, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" This was essentially putting God to the test. Satan took Jesus to the top of the sanctuary, which soared 500 feet above the Kidron Valley. And so he was saying that if Jesus was the Messiah and he jumped, the Father would rescue him. Wasn't that what the Father promised in these Psalms anyway? Now, if you're like me and you're reading these three temptations, I get being hungry and being tempted by bread, right? That's very tempting. And then I also get being shown all the kingdoms of the world and receiving their glory in an easy way. But I don't get how being put 500 feet above a valley is in any way tempting, right? Just thinking about it makes like my palms sweaty and my knees feel weak. But this was a very real temptation. Well, why? Well, imagine what would have happened likely if Jesus had jumped. Everyone would have known that he was the Son of God. Jesus himself would have been reassured. The temptation to demand a sign from God instead of taking him at his word, a temptation to live by sight rather than by faith was being given to Jesus right here. The reason that leaping from the temple would prove his identity to the Jews was because the Jews of that time had a messianic expectation that the Messiah would come and stand right there, that the Messiah would present himself to those who were worshiping at the temple by standing on the top of the roof. And so this temptation was to say, go do that. Everybody will see you're the Messiah. And because you're the Messiah, you can actually outdo their expectations. Don't just stand there, jump. Let them see the angels rescue you. That's tempting. If Jesus had jumped, though, the Father would have been sort of backed into a corner. He would have had to make one of two choices. He could let Jesus fall and then be accused of being unfaithful to his Old Testament promises, or he could rescue Christ. And if he rescued Jesus, it would have flipped the roles of God the Father and God the Son. It would have flipped the roles between God and man. It would have reversed the order of things. When it's put to us that way, then all of a sudden we have to ask ourselves, have we ever tried to force God's hand one way or the other? Have we tried to make him do what we wanted, regardless of what his plans might be? Do we wrestle with trying to bend our God to our will rather than conforming our will to the will of the Father? See, the root issue here is not whether or not we believe in God's goodness. The root issue here is that if God's goodness is indeed the highest good, then our desires have to be dealt with. What do we do with them? Do we offer them as an act of worship, as an act of submission, recognizing that we are the creatures and he is the creator, that we are his subjects and he is the king? Do we trust in his goodness as an act of faith, setting aside the things that we so desperately want, trusting that he can provide in his perfection, his way and his timing? That's one of the themes behind all three of these temptations. But what do we see here in this third temptation? Jesus refused the temptation to force his Father's hand of protection. And he refused to demand any sign that he was the Messiah. The Father had said he is his beloved Son. He did not need any more proof. Instead, he rebuked Satan with a clear command from God, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. Verse 12, he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Sometimes when we are going through the weak parts of our faith, we might say something to the Lord in prayer like, "If you were to just show me your glory, I would be faithful." Or, "If you could just show me and prove to me that you really do love me, then I can be faithful." Well, these are echoes of our old sinful man that are still ringing in our hearts. And what we should ask is, "Lord, you have said in your word that you love us. You have said in your word that all things work for the good who love you, who have been called according to your name. Help me to believe your word." Because the tool or the weapon that the Lord Jesus Christ used to defeat Satan in the wilderness, including in this temptation, was the Word of God. Now, Jesus said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." But a day eventually did come when Jesus did put his life into the Father's hands. On Good Friday, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This was an act of trust, an act of obedience to the Father's will. And after this leap of faith, the Father was not only faithful to Jesus, but faithful to his people. And he proved that Jesus was the Messiah by raising him from the dead. The Father's plan was not to spare Jesus from death, but to bring him through death into everlasting life. So kind of the last little set of ideas we see as we come out of these three sets of temptations, we want to understand what effect that has for us today, or how does that help us today? Because we see in this temptation of Jesus, not just this battle of two people that we're spectators of, but we're watching our Savior fight for us. Satan gave it his best. Three diabolical temptations, all of which were met by three biblical responses. And when it was all over, Satan had to leave in disgrace. And we see here one of God's promises being played out. The Lord Jesus' brother will tell the early church, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Notice something here at the end. What just happened? What was Satan trying to do? Satan was trying to tempt and ruin Jesus. But in the end, Jesus' strength as the God-man, his might as the Messiah, was displayed in all of its majesty. Satan wanted to display Jesus' failings, but instead put on display Jesus' perfection. Oftentimes, we will take wounds from the enemy, wounds from Satan himself, wounds of our own making, from our rebellion or failings, and we will see this ugly scar in our life. We may be then tempted to despair and to think that that scar is going to define the rest of our lives, that we are now ruined, unlovable, unsavable. But the Lord is in the business of turning scars into beauty. There's a saying that when the devil digs a ditch, the Lord will build a well. A saying that is meant to help us to understand that no matter what sophisticated way our enemy might attack us, the Lord can and will twist it and turn it to good. Also, just because the devil schemes against you does not mean that he will prevail. Just because Satan may tempt us, it does not mean that we are at his mercy. Satan will tempt us in many of the same ways that he tempted Jesus. And from this passage, we can learn how to be prepared for those temptations. We can be tempted to doubt God's goodness and provision. Because of that, we can be tempted to put our physical desires ahead of our obedience to God. Satan wants us to gratify ourselves with food and sex and entertainment rather than making costly sacrifices of our time and money and strength for the kingdom of God. We're also tempted to seek our own glory and easy living rather than to suffer for the cause of Christ. We want to have what we think we deserve, no matter what it takes for us to get it. And so Satan tempts us to take the easy way out, even if it means bowing to his wicked will. Is there anything that you are working to get without waiting for God's righteous provision? We also face the temptation to put God to the test today. Does God really love me? Will he really take care of me? Deep down, we want to make God prove it, and so Satan tempts us to adjust our attitudes based on our feelings, based on our experiences, rather than basing those things on the Word of God. Our comfort and our safety become the way that we measure God's love. Think about the reverse nature of that. Think about the idolatry of that. Rather than trusting God in what he has done and seeing his love displayed for us in Jesus Christ, and rather than trusting in his word, what we begin to do is make our own experiences and our own happiness the measure by which we say whether or not God is good enough. And that is something that all of us do, at least from time to time. Now, this passage shows us how to resist that urge. It shows us how to resist Satan. Jesus resisted Satan and his humanity with the power of the same Holy Spirit that now lives in all who call on the name of Christ. Jesus had the same Holy Spirit, and he had the same Word of God. In his humanity, Jesus was able to quote the Bible, not because he was the author of Scripture, but because in his humanity he had taken the time to read it, to learn it, and to memorize it. And so we see that we must store God's Word in our hearts this way. If we don't want to live for pleasure, if we don't want to always be thrown away here and there by the different trials of life, then we must live by every word that comes from God. Only the Bible can transform us. God's provision, the only provision for our sanctification, is the Holy Spirit living and abiding with us, transforming our hearts and our minds through the reading and meditation and understanding of God's Word. Now, as true as all that application is for us, and as useful as it is for the Christian life today, that's not the main point of the passage. The main point is that as the Messiah, Jesus Christ stood alone. He stood alone in a face-to-face struggle against Satan. And he won. He resisted the temptations that he alone could face and endure. Jesus was able to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice only because he won in the wilderness. And because he won, he's able to save us from our sins. We can trust that he's stronger than our sins because he's already demonstrated that he's stronger than every type of temptation that's out there. And all those who are saved by Christ now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, equipping them in their fight against sin and temptation. So whatever victory we have comes through the victory of Jesus Christ. Jesus fought alone so that you and I do not have to fight alone. If we were to fight alone, we would be helpless. And we would then have to stand in front of the throne of grace alone and helpless. But we don't have to face temptation alone. We have a great champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by his obedience in the wilderness, by his death on the cross, and by his resurrection from the dead, he has utterly and completely devastated and defeated the devil. And it's in this victory that you and I stand together this morning. And it's because of this victory that we praise the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we close this time in prayer. If you would, please pray with me. Jesus, we confess that we are so small and limited and unwise that we can't even begin to fathom how great the temptations were in the wilderness. We can't begin to fathom the great strength with which you fought that fight. Yet, Lord, we praise you for your strength, for your might, for your goodness in rescuing us. And we thank you, Lord, for not leaving us alone, but for intervening in our lives with your grace and with your mercy. And we pray that by your grace and mercy, your Spirit would remain in us, sanctifying us and helping us to grow in grace. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.